Okay, folks, let's begin. Now, people in the back, if you can't hear me well, tell me to speak up, and I'll try to project more. The people on the front row, they're in the spit zone, so if I get too carried away, they'll know first. Well, let's take a look at our quiz. But I don't know how many were here last week. If you weren't, you're probably having a hard time with this quiz. But let's look at question number one. It says a solipsist is a person who believes what?
B.
What is it?
B.
A? Oh, B? How many say B?
Nothing.
Okay, B. Yeah, he or she is the only thing that exists. They believe that they're only rational and because it's the only thing you can't doubt, your own existence, because somebody has to be doing the doubting. In fact, after last week's class, I got an email from a lady who said that, boy, this makes perfect sense. She said a solipsism. She said I just really agree with that, Pastor Nathan. She said, I just wonder why there aren't more of us. So, so I was like, well, yeah, it kind of comes with the territory of being a solipsist. Number two, apologetics is A, an art, B, a science,
D.
Two D's, that was not meant to be on purpose, like last, C, a defense of the faith, and D, a means of evangelism.
So you chose either one, you have to write D.
So how many say A? How many say B? How many say C?
There's no C in it.
How about D and D?
D and D.
The correct answer is all of them.
Right.
Apologetics is both a science, you have to know something, but there's an art to it when you're relating to people. It's a defense of the faith and a means of evangelism. Number three, apologetics is theologically grounded in A, the doctrine of creation, B, the doctrine of angels, C, pantheism, or D, the doctrine of redemption. It's A and D, yeah, A and D. Yeah. Because God is creator and Christ redeems us. You might even add in there, if I didn't put it on here, perfect being theology, but we'll cover that tonight. Number four, offering a polite, positive case for the faith is associated with A, defensive apologetics, B, the problem of evil, C, religious pluralism, or D, offensive apologetics.
D
is right. Yeah, defensive is when we're answering claims people will say, well, what about the problem of evil, or God appears to be hidden, or Jesus wasn't really who he claimed to be. Then we would be defending. It would be a defensive apologetic. A positive apologetic or offensive is where we offer evidence in support of the claim that Christianity is true. Number five, the goal of apologetics is to A, win arguments, B, shape culture, C, build bridges, D, win unbelievers.
B and C.
Okay.
B.
It is B, C, and D. B, C, and D. When we say shape culture, you know, people, intellectuals tend to be disproportionately influential. We want to build bridges, not burn them with people. So that's kind of a metaphor. And notice at the top of the quiz, it says, from within the context of last class's discussion, choose the best answers. Mm-hmm. So it's always going to, you know, kind of tip you off. Number six, a belief is properly basic when A, it's not too complicated, B, it's rational and not inferred from other beliefs, C, it's indubitable, or D, it's easy to give up. It is B. Yeah. A properly basic belief could be doubted. Indubitability just means it can be doubted. But the truth is, a properly basic belief is that you don't derive that belief from another series of beliefs. You know, like if I go outside and my car is iced over, well, you know, I'm observing that it's probably been raining, the temperature, you know, there's evidence for that. But you know, or if someone claims that all four of my tires are on flat, well, the last time I saw it, no, I need to investigate that. But there's some beliefs, like I believe that there are other people out here in the audience, other minds, but I can't prove it undoubtedly, indubitably. What I mean, I could be dreaming, I could be at home, Now, I know this seems extreme, but here's why it's important. Atheists will say something like this. Hey, Charlie. Hey, Arlene. They will say something like this. Unless you can show me beyond any doubt, unless you can prove indubitably that God exists, I won't believe. But the truth is, most beliefs aren't indubitable, right? They set the bar so high. All I'm claiming is it's rational to believe in God, just like I believe in other minds or the past. I can't prove that the past didn't pop into existence 10 seconds ago with all the features of looking old and all my memories intact. I know that sounds weird, but what I mean, what we're trying to do here is say, hey, you're setting the bar so high in indubitability, you can almost doubt anything. There are very few things you can't doubt. You know, maybe a triangle has three sides or something like that. You can't doubt it. But there's a reason why, so a properly basic belief says, you know what, it's dubitable, but I believe in God because of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And even without evidence, I'm rational in holding the belief, just like you're rational in holding belief that there are other minds or the past. All right, number seven, nihilism is a position that A, the world was created from nothing, B, the world is ultimately meaningless, C, faith destroys everything, or D, it's easy to give up. Or, I mean, there is objective truth, rather.
Meaningless.
Yeah, B, right? This is Kohelet in Ecclesiastes. Everything is meaningless, meaningless. It's just this idea that really, ultimately, the whole world's going to die a heat death. And if you're really honest about it, there is no real meaning. We have to just make our own meaning. So it's a very cynical, negative view about life. Eight, a theist claims that atheists cannot be A, good, B, both consistent and happy, C, naturalists, or D, nihilists.
B, right?
Mm-hmm. And it's really related to the previous question. If nihilism is true, if the world just comes to an end, and you really hold that in your mind, that everything you do has no meaning, value, or purpose, ultimately, then that's not a very happy state of affairs. But now you could tell yourself a noble lie and say, well, I make the meaning, but then now you're being inconsistent because you really know the truth is you can't go any, you know, there's not going to be any good ending. It's all just going to fade away. But so you either can't be consistent or you can't be happy. A necessary ingredient for ultimate meaning, value, and purpose is A, no doubt, B, eternal life, C, marriage, or D, warrant?
B.
It's B, yeah. Because really, if there's no such thing as eternal life, if everything really just does die a heat death, that all the things you try just come to an end, that pretty much is meaningless. There's no value, there's no purpose. So eternal life is a necessary part, ingredient. And 10, warranted belief in God requires A, good arguments, B, apologetics, C, the Holy Spirit, or D, knowing the Bible.
C.
To be warranted in a belief is just to be, so warrant is different than true belief. True belief might be, you know, you're out in a desert and from a distance you see a waterfall. And you're dying of thirst. You've got to get to the waterfall. You get to the waterfall, but it is not a waterfall. That was a mirage, but fortunately, you find a little well of water there. Well, you had true belief that there was water there, but it wasn't warranted because you were deceived in believing. Can everybody hear okay back there? Okay. All right. Everybody's good. But the Holy Spirit can self-authenticate that God is real and Christ is true. So the only thing you need to have warranted belief is your cognitive faculties have to be working the way God intended and in the environment he intended them to work in. How, anybody get them all right?
All.
Oh, really? Okay, go ahead.
One wrong. I got one. One wrong.
Okay, that's pretty good. Anybody got all right but one? Okay, that's good. Okay, I play that game. If you'll notice, it says choose the best answer, then an S in parentheses. You can thank Steve Thompson. You did okay? Yep. Number one is B. Number two is all of the A, B, C, and D, but they're really two Ds. Number three is A and D. Number four is D. Number five is B, C, and D. Number six is B. Number seven is B. Number eight is B. Number nine is B. And number 10 is C. So if you learned anything from patterns, with me, B may be a good choice. I always say C or C. Number four is D as in dog. Yeah. D as in dog. Oh, boy. All right. So we're going to begin tonight's class with watching a quick video. Now, I want you to pay close attention because a lot of the things we talked about last week, because of time constraints and the like, may not have been as clear as they should be. This is going to sum up in a few minutes what we talked about last week. So pay close attention. Let's take a look.
You know, nobody asked me if I wanted to.
Turn that light down.
Yeah, one day, boom.
Yeah.
There you are. And you think to yourself, why am I here? Well, what do you think? Is there a reason we're here? Do our lives have any real significance?
Well, that depends.
On what?
On whether or not God exists.
Wait, hold on. Are you saying that my life has no significance because I don't believe in God?
No, not at all. I'm saying that if God doesn't exist, it doesn't matter what you believe. Our lives would have no objective meaning, value, or purpose. Many atheists themselves recognize this. If atheism is true, life is absurd.
Okay, and why do they think that?
To begin with, if God does not exist, then the physical universe is all there is. Which means you and I are just accidental byproducts of nature.
Right, so?
That means we were not intentionally designed, so there's no purpose for us being here.
Whoa.
It gets worse. If God does not exist, there is no absolute standard of moral value. You've heard of Richard Dawkins, the atheist. He points out that in a materialistic universe, there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference.
So, you're saying atheists can't be good people?
No, I'm not saying that. Many atheists live good lives. What I'm saying is, atheism fails to provide an objective basis for saying any particular action is good or evil.
Oh, come on. After millions of years of sociobiological evolution, humans have developed a sense of morality. We all know it's good to feed a hungry child and bad to torture someone for fun.
Of course we do. But that's precisely what atheism cannot explain. If there's no God, then what we consider right or wrong is nothing more than an accident of evolution or a human social convention.
So what? I'm good with that.
Really? Evolution implies survival of the fittest, not morality. And social convention means that racism, intolerance, and cruelty are not really wrong. They just happen to be unpopular.
Okay, so atheists need to come up with some objective standard for rights and wrongs. How about this? If an action leads to human flourishing, then we can say it's objectively good. And if it doesn't, it's objectively evil.
But why think that human flourishing is good? Aren't you being species-centric? Why not refer instead to the flourishing of rats or cabbages?
Well,
And who gets to decide what contributes to human flourishing? Hitler was convinced killing millions of Jews would promote human flourishing. And Margaret Sanger thought forcing poor people to be sterilized would lead to human flourishing. As Guy Nielsen points out, pure practical reason will not take you to morality. So if atheism is true, there is no legitimate basis for saying that behaving one way is worse than behaving any other way. So it really doesn't matter how you live your life. Your day-to-day choices are meaningless.
That's depressing.
So if there's no God, what happens when you die?
Well, nothing. You simply cease to exist.
Right. So one person lives a kind, generous, thoughtful life. Another lives a horrible, violent, selfish life. It doesn't matter. In both cases, the outcome is the same. Nothingness. So how can their life choices have any objective meaning?
Well, it's certainly meaningful if I discover a cure for cancer or save a child's life.
I agree completely. But atheism can't explain why. Scientists predict that eventually the whole universe, and mankind with it, will die out. So everything comes to nothing. That's why atheist Bertrand Russell says we must build our lives on the firm foundation of despair.
No thanks. I'd rather live a happy life.
You're not alone. Every atheist has to choose between being happy or being consistent. You can tell the whole world you're an atheist, but you can't really live like one.
Okay, so you're a Christian. If your God did exist, how would that change anything?
If Christianity is true, then each one of us is here for a reason. And life does not end at the grave. And God, He's the absolute standard of goodness. He knows you, He loves you, and He intentionally created you. So your life ultimately does have objective meaning, value, and purpose. That means you can live a life that's both happy and consistent.
Well, that doesn't prove Christianity's true.
Agreed. I'm simply pointing out that for Christians, living a life that is both happy and consistent is possible. For atheists, it's not. So what are you going to choose?
Does that make sense? All right, can we flip those lights on? Okay, so this is very quickly a review of last week. We said that we talked about how you can know truth. Some people will tell you that all truth is relative, except the claim they just made is not relative. They think that it's subjective. Or they'll say there's no such thing as truth. But the moment you say there's no such thing as truth, you're making a truth claim. And if what you said is true, there's no such thing as truth, then what you just said isn't true, so there is truth. Right? So we can know truth. It's knowable, and it's objective. So no one can claim that all truth is subjective or there's no such thing as truth. And beliefs in God, just like belief in other minds or belief in the past, is properly basic. We have good reason to believe what we believe just based on the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. It's not inferred from other beliefs, but it is rational. And atheists often demand indubitability, but that's not fair. They set the bar so high, they themselves can't live by that standard of indubitability. And then we said that, well, we have warrant for our belief. Now, warrant just is knowledge that comes when our cognitive faculties are functioning in an environment that's appropriate as God intended them to. It's just not mere true belief, as we mentioned before. And then we said MVP, most valuable player, right? Meaning, value, and purpose. I want you to remember this is very important, because if there's no such thing as eternal life, if there's no such thing as God, there is no ultimate meaning, value, and purpose. That's what this video showed. I mean, I'm not saying that an atheist can't live a good life. I'm not going to say that they can't try to create meaning or value or purpose. But if they do that, they're living inconsistently. Because if you're an atheist, you have to be a nihilist. That everything is just going to come to the end. So you can't be both happy and consistent. But Christians can be happy and consistent. Because we do believe in ultimate meaning, value, and purpose. Because just as God raised Jesus from the dead, and use the cross to redeem all of creation, creation doesn't end in a heat death. And we go on where others may not. So, tonight we're going to argue for God's existence. What are some of these arguments? Now, remember, when we started this class, I said that we were going to begin with the idea of theism, belief in God in general, and then we're going to narrow it down to Christianity in particular. But right now, we're still in the general stage. So theism would be compatible with Judaism, Islam, Christianity, or deism. So this is just belief in God. These arguments tonight are about God in general. If you hang around, we're going to narrow it to Christianity. But right now, it's God in general. So we're going to talk about the ontological argument. We're going to talk about the cosmological argument. We're going to talk about the teleological argument, and we're going to talk about the moral argument. Now, tonight, we're only going to focus on the first one. But essentially, these are four arguments. There are two versions of the cosmological argument we'll look at, so it ends up being five. So we're going to look at five arguments for God existence in general, theism. Five arguments for theism. So not necessarily Christian yet, although all Christians are theists, just not all theists are Christians. All girls are humans, but not all humans are girls, right? Make sense? So tonight we're looking at the ontological argument. Have you ever asked the question, why does anything exist at all? I mean, really, why? Why is there anything at all in existence? Well, we're going to take a quick look here. I want this thing to be a little more visible to you. There we go. That looks better. That way you're not seeing the bottom of my screen. Why is there something rather than nothing? Anybody have an idea? Why is there something rather than nothing at all?
To glorify God.
To glorify God. And by the way, when you answer a question, can you guys just shout your name out just so other people get to know you? And so your name is?
Greg.
Greg. Uh-huh. And you say to glorify God. Okay. But, and that's a good thing to say, but why is there anything at all? I mean, everybody has to answer the question. Surely everything didn't come into being out of nothing. Because out of nothing, nothing comes. Reggie, what'd you have?
Reggie.
Not Reggie. Ah. Say your name.
Reggie.
Yeah, okay, there you go. There you go.
Well, all right. I think there's something out of nothing because nothing wanted to experience itself.
Okay, but here's the thing about that. Surely that can't be true. Because out of nothing, nothing comes. You have to have something to get to something. I mean, when we say nothing, we mean the absence of anything. There's nothing, no thing. So how is it that nothing can bring something into existence? You'd have to have something to bring anything into existence, right? So everybody has to answer this question, the theist and the atheist. They both have to answer the question. So something can't come into being out of nothing, nothing comes. Now, how are we going to get at this ontological argument? It's important for me to explain what I mean by ontological. When we talk about ontology, we're talking about being itself. Being. We're talking about substance, the stuff of a thing. So this music stand ontologically exists. That's its ontology. It's here. It's a thing. Now, that needs to be distinguished from epistemology, which is just how we know something, an idea. So it could be the case that you're in a foreign country and a person says, you tell them about the Empire State Building. They said, oh, there's no such thing as the Empire State Building. So epistemologically, how they know things, they'll say, it doesn't exist. But not knowing something exists doesn't make it not exist, right? It's ontologically true that there's an Empire State Building. So when we talk about ontology, this is the ontological argument, we are talking about being itself. The stuff, the being, the nature of something, the essence of something. So, how we might think about this is a thing called perfect being theology. Now, perfect being theology is a way of just talking about God, saying God has maximally great properties. But now, that's kind of very abstract. If we were going to build a great basketball player, what are some of the traits that we would choose?
Height.
Height is one. Okay. What else?
Agility.
Okay. So these are what we call great making properties. These are properties or traits that make somebody great. What else? If we were going to build?
Precision.
Speed. Precision. Anything else?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. Tactics. Right. What else?
Stamina.
What else?
Heart.
You're talking about endurance or tenacity or... Motivation, okay. All of these things are true. Height, strength, speed, smarts, tenacity, being a team player. Those are all great making properties for a basketball player. Now, when we talk about the ontological argument, we're going to make the claim that God is the greatest possible being. There's it's very important that we define this. So now what about God? We're not building a basketball player now, but we're trying to figure out what are some properties that would make God great. What are some?
Compassion.
Compassion? Okay, what else?
Omniscience.
Omniscience? Tony?
Necessity.
Necessity, okay. We'll have to talk about figure out what you mean there. What else?
All power.
All power, omnipotence. What else?
Sovereign.
Sovereign. What do you mean? He can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants? Freely? You mean free, something like free. Okay. What else?
Holy.
Holy. All right. What else?
Infinite.
Infinite. Okay. All right. These are all great making properties of God. So we could create a list, and that's what perfect being theology does. Now, why is this important? Well, we need to try to get at a definition of God. Now, I know that sounds crazy. It's always crazy to try to define the infinite, right? We're grasping at, we're groping in the dark in a way. But it's not the case that we can't say anything positive about God. I mean, we certainly have to be able to preach the gospel and say some things are true about God. Otherwise, you just end up saying what God is not like. It's what you call negative theology or theology through negation. But surely there are some things we can say because the scriptures teach us that are true about God. But also we get at this through intuitions, because you didn't have to read a book on basketball to come at what would make a great basketball player. So you have given me some intuitions. You said, well, it's better to know everything than not to know some things. You said it's better to be all good, for example. These are your intuitions, and this is what we're going to get at. Because atheists, a lot of times, they'll be talking about a totally different God than you. And you'll hear Richard Dawkins saying, well, what about the flying spaghetti monster? You've never seen him. Why can't he be something? Why isn't he God? Well, what that kind of tells is that what they have in mind as God is not the same concept that we do. We have a very different concept of God. So, you guys told me that God should be compassionate. Is that what you said? What else did you say?
Omniscient.
Omniscient. I heard holy. What else?
Omnipotent.
Omnipotent. Anything else?
Omnipresent.
Omnipresent. Okay, we like these omnis. Tony, you said necessary?
Yes.
Love.
Mercy.
Justice.
And justice. Just, we'll put. Okay, this is a great list, and these are your intuitions of what would be great. These are great making properties. Well, so there was a guy way back in the day that said that, his name was Anselm. He's St. Anselm. Anyone heard of him? About the 1000s, 1078. He came up with an idea that God is a perfect being. And he said that if God's perfect, he's maximally great. He has great making properties, all these great making properties. And he said that these great making properties are intrinsically good. Now, this is a fancy way of saying there's intrinsic goodness and there's extrinsic goodness. Extrinsic goodness is something that's good in relationship to something else. Like this music stand is good for me right now because it's helping me. It's a utility. It's holding something up. But there are some things that are just good in and of themselves, like love. Period. Or omniscience. So God possesses these properties. So let's look at our idea of God and see if we can come up with something. These are intuitions. I'm going to suggest that consciousness is a great making property. It'd be better to have a mind and be capable of being engaged in states of thought and awareness. It's better to be conscious and a mind than an unaware thing or force, because some religions just think there's a force out there, right? Have you heard that? It's better to be able to think, have a mind. And this is when we say God is personal. When I say God is personal, I think of Benno. When I say God is personal, I don't mean that he's a very personable person, like a nice guy. I mean, he is nice, but I mean he is a person. God just is a person. He's personal. He has consciousness. Now, what about this? God is a free agent. Who said that God should be sovereign? Okay. He's a conscious being capable of free action. It's better to be free to act or refrain from acting than to be bound. Isn't that right? Wouldn't you want to be maximally free if you're going to be something? Now notice that each one of these, this definition is going to get longer and longer because we're picking up on intuitions. We're building a case for what is God. We're trying to figure out who God is because the atheist has a different idea. They may have Thor in mind or Zeus or the flying spaghetti monster or a unicorn or something like that. That's not God. So thus keep them honest. So we're talking about the same thing because when I say God, I mean a perfect being. So what else? Benevolent. Who said... You said compassion. Who said love and goodness? God is just is good. God is love. He is all good. He's omnibeneficent. Well, a lot of times when people list off the omnis, they'll say omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. I don't know why they leave off omnibeneficent. I think that's the biggest one. I mean, God just is thoroughly good. So he is a thoroughly good, conscious, free agent. Notice where we're building. We're building a case for who God is. And God is knowledgeable. You know, it's better to know something than to be ignorant. Is that right? Wouldn't you want to know some things? How about on that quiz? I mean, it's better. So he's a thoroughly good, conscious, free agent with significant knowledge. So we're slowly building up to something. It's better to know things than to be ignorant. And then somebody said... all-powerful. Who was that? Powerful. Right there. So, it's better to have power than be impotent. If you're going to be if it's a great-making property, just like a basketball player, you'd rather have a strong basketball player than a weak basketball player. So, a thoroughly good, conscious, free agent with significant knowledge and power. We're moving somewhere. I know it seems slow, but we're getting there. And what about this one? Creator. That is a thoroughly good, conscious, free agent with unlimited knowledge and power. Notice I just inserted the word unlimited, this adjective, who is creative, is the creative source of all else. In other words, everything that exists, God created it. We said that the doctrine of God is grounded, this our natural theology, not natural, but well, it is natural theology, but is grounded in what? The doctrine of redemption and the doctrine of creation. He's creator. Everything that is, by him and through him, all things, right? He upholds all things by his powerful word. Is that right? So God created everything. It's better to be a creator than to be created. Would you agree? I mean, some people might quibble. And finally, Tony said something very unusual. He said necessary. So we're saying our idea of God is a thoroughly good, conscious, free agent with unlimited knowledge and power who is necessarily existent, ontologically independent, the creative source of all else. It's better to exist necessarily than contingently. Now, I need to explain what that means because most people get confused about this. In your life, everything that you've experienced up to this point has been contingent in some way. Now, all contingent means is it derives its existence from something else. These papers, where did they derive their existence? Trees. Who derive their existence from, you know, seeds, you know, the weeds, the green grass grew all around song, where you would just follow things back. You are the product of parents. You just are. This building was built by something else. Everything we've seen up to this point is contingent. It derives its existence from something else. But guess what? You can't have an infinite regress. You know, this explains this, that explains this, that explains this, and there's no ultimate stopping point. There has to be another kind of being. There's contingent being, meaning it could fail to exist. It derives its existence from something else. Or there's necessary existence, necessary being, remember ontology, which means that it doesn't derive its existence from nothing else. It could not fail to exist. And by the way, this isn't cheating, because something has to be necessary, right? Something has to be. You have to have a first cause. Reggie, I don't agree that out of nothing something comes. You have to have something, a first cause. You have to. There has to be something necessary. There has to be a book. If you had an infinite number of books, and the each book prior explains the existence of the book after, you can keep going back and back, but finally you have to have a bookend, or you have no explanation whatsoever. God just possesses this trait called necessary. Is it better to exist necessarily or contingently? Which is better?
Necessarily.
Necessarily, because contingent beings could fail to exist. A necessary being could not fail to exist. This is very important, because when we talk about God as being a perfect being or a maximally great being, we're saying he has the property of necessity. That's sometimes called self-existence or aseity. So, let's very quickly, we're going to throw up a couple of properties. God is all good, he's all knowing, he's all powerful, and he's necessary. This is what I mean by God. I don't know what the atheist means by God, but this is what I mean by God. God just is. So we're going to, let's see if we can firm up this definition. And remember, all definitions are going to fall short in some way, but at least it gives a description. Here's my definition of God. Theism-wise, this doesn't tell us about Christianity yet, but if you're a theist, God is the greatest possible being, maximally perfect. God is the necessary, infinite, eternal, uncaused, self-existent, ontologically independent, personal, ultimate creator of everything, possessing the greatest possible array of compossible great-making properties. Now say that three times. I mean, and Caleb, by the way, helped me with his PowerPoint. Didn't he do a great job? Did a great job. I appreciate that so much. Now, this is the theistic version of God. It doesn't tell us about who God is. It tells us what God is like, ontologically. So, if we're not talking about this kind of being, then we're not talking about the same, we're arguing about different things. An atheist has to understand what we mean by this. If you can conceive of a greater being than this, then that being's God. God is that being of which none greater can be conceived. In fact, Anselm didn't even want to say being. He said, that then none greater can be conceived. The idea is that God is so different in some way. He's maximally perfect. Yeah.
Why personal?
Why personal? Remember how we said that God is conscious, is better to be a mind and can think and do things than an impersonal force? So when we say God is personal, we mean God is a person. God can think, he can act, he can will, he can do things. Otherwise, you have some kind of amorphous force. So to be personal is greater than being impersonal. And what I mean by that is having personhood. So now there may be a funny word in here. What's the weirdest word in here for you guys?
Compossible.
Compossible? Okay, let me explain what compossible means. Compossibility is this. An array or collection of properties is compossible, just in case it is possible that they all be had by the same individual at the same time or all together. Now, you're saying, what did he just say? That means, take for example this. If you are married and you are a bachelor, are those compossible? There's two properties that you have to hold together. Are they compossible? No. You can't be both married and a bachelor, because a bachelor just is an unmarried male. So you can't hold those properties together at the same time. That means they're not compossible. They're incompossible. Non-compossible is probably the best way to say that. But compossible might be something like this, something like knowledge and benevolence. Could you know everything and be all good? Yeah. It seems like you could. Huh? I mean, those are great-making properties. When I define God like this, I'm saying every one of these properties can be held together in the same being. There's no contradiction, because the atheist will sometimes say, well, the very idea of God is a contradiction. He can't be all-powerful and all-good, and they'll give some objections. But I'm saying, actually, I think he can be all-powerful and all-good. And here's why. So when we say God has the greatest array of compossible great-making properties, we mean this, because if they're not compossible, then it's absurd. Like, you can't be a married bachelor or a one-ended stick or a round triangle. Right? You can't be round and a triangle at the same time in the same sense. That's not compossible. Those properties don't work together.
What if your wife's dead?
Then you're a widow.
But you're married and you're still a bachelor.
Yeah, so this is a good question. So it's a great question. Let me clarify. What we're using is that first, most primitive law is called the law of non-contradiction. Something can't be true and false in the same sense at the same time. The difference is time.
Well, no, but a lot of men who have lost their wives still consider they still have a wife. But they live the life of a bachelor because they don't have a wife. But in their heart, they have a wife.
Well, yeah, but now you're changing the sense subjectively to how they feel. But it's either true or false that they are married or not married. Now, you could make the case that, well, they're married forever, eternally. Well, then that's a different thing. But then they're not a bachelor, right? You can't say, or take, for example, a triangle. You can't say, well, this is a round triangle. A triangle is a closed plane with three sides. How is it going to be round? Straight sides. It can't be both a triangle and a circle at the same time. Not possible. This is not compossible. So we're saying God possesses the greatest array of compossible grape-making properties. What do you think? So far? Now, what if I told you that there is an argument that if you show it, if you say it correctly, it would demonstrate that the odds of God's existence would be at least 50-50, like flipping a coin, heads or tails? And now I'm going to say it's stronger than that. But the argument we're going to look at tonight actually reduces it to one of two things. It can't be anything in between. And so now this argument, by the way, if this all seems a little bit out there, I know the first class was the toughest. This is the second toughest. Because it's very abstract. It's hard to think like this. For example, thinking about necessary being and contingent being, necessary being just seems strange because all we ever see is contingent being. But we can make a case that some things just are necessary. A triangle necessarily has three sides. Something had to be for anything to come out of it to exist. And out of nothing, nothing comes. So I think we can make a good case. So it's just like flipping a coin in a way, this argument. That, yes?
I have a question. Established with the person you're having a conversation with their definition of God, because if you can't get past that, and
well, now here's the thing. I don't say that you write out a formula and say you have to subscribe to this. But what I would say to somebody is this: I think we're maybe talking past one another, because my understanding of who God is nothing like Zeus. What I mean by God is this. Now they may reject it. That's fine. We're building bridges, but you're going to make a case. I don't say you beat them over the head with the definition of God. What I mean is that you say, well, for me, this is what God means. And by the way, it's not just for me. This is the traditional view of God. The church has always said this about God. So it's not like we're pulling this out of the blue to respond to modern criticisms. So we're about to watch a quick video, but before we do this, here are some key terms that you need to know. Philosophers and theologians love to talk about possible worlds. Now, what is a possible world? Well, it's just a way of describing everything, a maximal description of things. So when we say that, you know, we're not saying these worlds are real. What we're saying is that maybe it's possible. There might be a world in which there are green pigs. There's nothing that would prevent a pig from being green. I mean, it's not like it's not compossible. Maybe it's possible. But what it is kind of like if you ever remember math and you have a Venn diagram. It's more than a Venn diagram. Imagine a set. Anybody ever done set theory? You have a great big, let's suppose the screen is just a big whiteboard, and I draw a circle that represents a world, and another circle, and another circle. Well, let's suppose that there are innumerable numbers of worlds, and in each one of those worlds, there's all kinds of possible combinations of things. We're saying these worlds are possible. We're not saying they're real, but the reason they like to use this is a thought experiment. The thought experiment is that I'm trying to give a maximal description of reality so that nobody can say, oh, well, that can't be. Well, if it's in a, it can be in a possible world, it's possible. Perfect being theology. This just means that God is maximally great. That definition we gave, God just is perfect in every respect. Necessity, this is what Tony was alluding to. That means you, necessity is the property of you could not fail to exist. If you're necessary, you can't fail to exist. A triangle could not fail to have three sides. It's necessary. It doesn't derive its existence from something else if it's necessary. And contingency, we mean it could fail to exist, but it derives its existence also from something else. So, do you see the difference? Because to make sense of this argument, you have to get it in your head with the difference between necessary being and contingent being, because a perfect being would possess necessary being, not contingent being. All right, let's take a look. This, for all those visual learners, this will help. I think. Can we cut that mic?
In the year 1078, a monk named Anselm of Canterbury astonished the world by arguing that if it is even possible that God exists, then it follows logically that God does exist. Anselm's argument came to be called the ontological argument, and it has sharply divided philosophers ever since. The 19th century German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer called it a charming joke, but many prominent 20th century philosophers, such as Charles Hartshorne, Norman Malcolm, and Alvin Plantinga, think that it's sound. Here it is. God can be defined as a maximally great being. If something were greater than God, then that being would be God. And in order to be maximally great, a maximally great being would have to be all-powerful, all-knowing, and morally perfect in every possible world. Possible worlds are simply ways the world could have been. To say that something exists in a possible world is just to say that if the world were that way, then the thing would have existed. For example, even though unicorns don't exist in the actual world, it seems at least possible that they could have. So we can say that unicorns exist in some possible world. On the other hand, a married bachelor does not exist in any possible world because the idea of a married bachelor is logically incoherent. It could not possibly exist. So if it is possible that a maximally great being exists, then we can say that he exists in some possible world. But wait, a maximally great being would not really be maximally great if it existed in only some possible worlds. To be maximally great, it has to be all-powerful, all-knowing, and morally perfect in every possible world. So think about it. If a maximally great being exists in any possible world, then it exists in every possible world. And if it exists in every possible world, then it exists in the actual world. That is, a maximally great being actually exists. Thus, the atheist has to maintain not simply that God does not exist, but that it is impossible that God exists. Here's a summary of the ontological argument. Steps 2 through 6 are straightforward and largely uncontroversial. But what about point number 1? Clearly, if it can be shown that the idea of a God is logically incoherent, then the argument fails. But is the idea of a maximally great being absurd, like a married bachelor, or a square circle, or the smell of blue? This doesn't seem to be the case. The notion of the all-powerful, all-knowing, morally perfect being that exists in every possible world seems to be a perfectly coherent idea. But couldn't we parody this argument and make it work for anything? Why not say, it's logically possible that a maximally great pizza exists. Therefore, a maximally great pizza does exist. However, the idea of a maximally great pizza is not like the idea of a maximally great being. In the first place, There aren't intrinsic maximal values that make pizzas great. There could always be one more pepperoni to increase its greatness. It's not even obvious what properties make a pizza great. Thin crust or thick crust, extra cheese, anchovies? It's relative to the taste of the consumer. In the second place, a maximally great pizza would have to exist in every logical possible world. But that would mean that it couldn't be eaten. So it wouldn't really be a pizza, because a pizza is something you can eat. The idea of a maximally great pizza turns out not to be a coherent idea. The idea of God, on the other hand, is an intuitively coherent idea. Therefore, his existence is a possibility. And the ontological argument shows that if God possibly exists, then God actually exists.
What do you think?
Deep.
Can we turn those lights back up? So.
Slowly.
Yeah, slowly. So, what are we getting at here? Now, any questions about that video? Did it make sense, or did it seem a little fishy? Now, this is by far the most abstract argument. From here on out, we're going to be talking about science and things like that. That this really requires a lot of philosophical and abstract thinking, but. Here's what Anselm said. He said, God is the greatest conceivable being. If you can think of a being greater than what having these properties, then what you had before was not God.
Did he define what God was?
He said, that then none greater can be conceived. That's exactly what he said. But he talks about various properties have more to do with modal logic. Anselm was a modal logician. But he did say, whatever God is that then none greater can be conceived. If you can conceive of something greater, then what you had before was not God. A being whose non-existence is inconceivable is greater than a being whose non-existence is conceivable, whose non-existence is conceivable. So is inconceivable versus conceivable. The idea is this, the idea of a necessary being versus a contingent being, this is just another way of saying it. This is another way of saying it. Is greater. A necessary being is greater than an unnecessary being or a contingent being. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So he makes this back in 1078. He comes up with this idea. I mean, it's a long time ago. And then there's a guy named Alvin Plantinga who still is living today. He's the one still kicking, and not as high, but he's kicking. He perfected Anselm's argument in most people's opinion. He really strengthened it. And he said, God is a being which is maximally great in every possible world. Now, here comes that maximally, or those possible world semantics. It's kind of like this. If I were a painter, and I have a painting in my mind, is it better for the painting to exist just in my mind, or would it be better for it to exist in my mind and actually be a painting?
Painting.
Right? So, to really exist is better than to be a possibility. To actually exist is better than to possibly exist. So this is really where it's going. So Plantinga, by the way, he wrote a great book. He wrote a whole bunch of great books. But if you ever want to know whether evolution and naturalism are compatible and theism is compatible, there's a great book called Where the Conflict Really Lies. And if that's it's on your list. But basically, he shows that actually naturalism and evolution have superficial concord but deep conflict. But he says that theism and evolution actually have superficial conflict but deep concord. He says they're at least possible. The other one's not even possible. So here's what Plantinga's argument. We're going to talk about it. And the first thing Plantinga says, he says, it's possible that a maximally great being exists. Now, this is a modest claim. Notice this. He's not saying that the being does exist. He just says it's possible. Can you give me that? Is it possible? Okay? He's not even saying yes. He says, it's just possible. Okay? And then he says, but If it is possible that a maximally great being exists, then a maximally great being exists in some possible world. I mean, it's possible, right? It's just possible. But then he goes on, he says, but if a maximally great being exists in some possible world, then it exists in every possible world. But why? What kind of being would a maximally great being possess? Contingent or necessary?
Necessary.
We're saying God is perfect, maximally great. So he has the property of necessity. If a maximally great or if a necessary being exists in some possible world, then it exists in every possible world. Why is that? I mean, why would that have to be the case?
Because then he won't be a great being.
Well, if he only exists in one possible world, not all of them, he's not necessary. He's contingent. It's contingent on the world you exist. But we're saying God is necessary. So if God even exists in one possible world, he exists in every possible world. But get this. You know what a subset of the possible worlds is? The actual world. If God exists in some possible world, he exists in all possible worlds. And if he exists in all possible worlds, he exists in the actual world. So the argument goes like this. If a maximally great being exists in the actual world, then a maximally great being exists. Conclusion. Therefore, a maximally great being exists. Now, this may seem weird to you because it's so abstract, but this is a sound argument. If the premises are true, then the conclusion follows necessarily and inescapably. It's a deductive argument. That's just how it works. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. If the premises are true, then the conclusion follows necessarily and inescapably. It's possible, you know, that a necessary being or a maximally great being exists. It's possible. I'm not saying it is. It's possible. But if it's possible, then that necessary or maximally great being exists in some possible world. But if that necessary or maximally great being exists in some possible worlds, it exists in all possible worlds. Why? Because it's necessary. Or, you know, it's not maximally great. And if it exists in all possible worlds, it exists in the actual world. And if it exists in the actual world, God exists. Now, what this does, I told you it's like flipping a coin. It does something interesting. What it means is that if it's even possible that God exists necessarily. If it's even possible. So what the atheist has to do now, he can't just deny God exists. He has to say it's impossible for God to exist. Because if it's possible, God exists. So you have to demonstrate that it's impossible. I'm going to give you arguments for why it's possible God exists. Now you have to demonstrate to me why it's impossible. You see? It's at least 50-50, but it's much stronger than that because we're not going to stop with the ontological argument. We're going to add some more arguments. I mean, it's 100% one way or the other. There's no in-between. It's not like, you know, the agnostic, oh, maybe it's 1,000 to 1 or 1,000,000 to 1 or something. No. It's either God necessarily exists, if it's possible, then God does necessarily exist, or it's impossible. The sword divides very cleanly here. So let's talk about that. Here's the whole argument, how it goes. There are 6 steps. I'd like you guys to learn them. 6 steps. And I know you think, I'll never use this in life. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. I've used this in Starbucks.
Oh, yeah.
And the kid came to the Bible study the next week. No, it wasn't Tony. I used a long cosmological argument on him. And he's still coming. You know, here's the sad thing. When I was looking at this argument, this was so many years ago, when I first taught this class, it was 2014, the kid I'm talking about in Starbucks, he came to our Bible study twice, and then he was killed on a moped a few weeks later. You don't know who you're going to encounter. I don't know what God did. You know, all I know is I plant the seed. But you never know how. You think, this is so esoteric, nobody will. Maybe, not everybody thinks the way you think. Some people, this is not for them. You can't force someone to believe in God. But for some people, it will crack their mind open just enough to allow them to actually give God a fair hearing. This makes sense. I mean, the logic is airtight, The only thing that you can quibble over is the first premise. It's possible that a maximally great being exists. Now, that means the atheist now has a responsibility. I put something on the table. They have to put something on the table now, too, that shows that it's impossible that God exists. So, merely epistemic possibility. So epistemic means, remember how we think. Remember how I said a person might think there's no Empire State Building? Well, they might say it's possible that God exists, and it's possible that he doesn't. Okay, we'll start out with that. I'm fine with that. Give me that. This is only true in relation to epistemic possibility. For all we know, God may or may not exist. I'm fine with you saying that. But remember, we've got to distinguish between epistemology and ontology. There's a difference. But things get radically different if the being is necessary, when we say a being is perfect. So now what's the difference? Metaphysical reality. What is really possible? If God is conceived as a maximally great being, he is either necessary or impossible. One of the two. Forget the epistemology at this point. It doesn't matter what you think. If you grant that it's even possible that God exists, and I mean that's maximally great being, then he does exist. So the atheist can't grant that much. Most of them will actually grant that, actually. So it's possible. Unless they're just a dyed-in-the-wool person. And by the way, there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. This is very important. Doubt is something we all face in life. It's kind of the other side of the coin to faith in some ways. You doubt some things. But unbelief is this stubborn, willful, prideful, I don't care what the evidence says and where it leads, I'm not going to hear it. And you will run into people with unbelief that because they want to be their own God, they won't give it a fair hearing. And you won't win everybody, but that's not the point. I'm not trying to give you arguments that always win. But I am trying to give you something that you can use as tools, as evidence that can, for those people that are willing to give it a hearing. Remember, it depends on the work of the Holy Spirit so much. But God created us with rationality. We have a mind. It says, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Sometimes you have to engage people's minds. My youngest brother, I don't know that he was a Christian out of all of the eight. I'm one of eight. And it was about, 9 years ago or something to that effect, I introduced him to some apologetics. I mean, I think he was either an agnostic or an atheist. I'm not sure. But after that, he became a Christian. And it was through this. I mean, it seems strange, but for him, he's a very bright guy. He needed this. And you're going to encounter people like that. There'll be other people you encounter, it won't have anything to do with this. In fact, I would say most people aren't saved through this, but some are. Most people are, maybe it's the power of, they see a display of miracle, or maybe something that you demonstrate the love of God. But you can demonstrate love through this, by the way, because you're supposed to say it with humility. And love. So, now, I will give extra credit to it. You should have seen the one he had up there. I changed it up. This equation, actually, it could be. Now, pay no attention to the squiggly line under here, because that was just Microsoft Word trying to correct me. But this equation may or may not be the solution to all of our physics and the relationship between Newtonian physics and quantum physics. This may just explain the whole universe in a very simple, elegant equation. Maybe. You'll have to look it up. But anybody that can tell me what equation this is, Schrodinger might be a good place to start, if you know him and his uncertainty principle. But what I'm trying to tell you is this. Just because something, an atheist might say, that doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make any sense. I don't understand it. I can't compute it. Doesn't mean that it doesn't have an answer. You might encounter an equation or say, God is so far beyond us. And we can say, well, I don't understand everything. But that doesn't mean that there isn't an answer. It just means you don't know it. There's an epistemological problem. It doesn't mean there isn't an ontological solution. So this kind of equation may be beyond our ken. It might be beyond us. But that just because you don't understand everything about God doesn't mean God doesn't exist. And some atheists will say, well, you have to explain it so I understand all of it. but you don't even understand all your math homework. That doesn't mean that math doesn't work. It doesn't mean that it's not real. Right? And they might say, well, you have to prove beyond, I can't even doubt it. But nobody holds those kinds of beliefs, generally. I mean, the solipsist, they doubt everything except their own existence because they think that's the only rational position. So we got to keep them honest. So they might say, well, the whole idea of God is incoherent. It really is a married bachelor. Well, then show me how that is. They might say, well, God can't be all-powerful and all-good. That's incoherent, because if he was all-powerful and all-good, there wouldn't be evil. Then we have to answer that objection, and we will. But we're not there yet. They might say he's quasi-maximal. You know, maybe there's more than one being like this, you know. But we have Occam's razor, which just says we don't multiply explanations beyond necessity, and that if God just shares all the same properties, personhood would be, in some sense, or being, actually, because we're talking about ontology, would mean one being. And then parodies. Well, what about the perfect pizza? Well, what, or the flying spaghetti monster? Well, here's the problem. A pizza, by definition, is made up of carbohydrates, fats, and proteins. They can cease to exist. I mean, you could change, you could put in all these great making properties and call it pizza, but then you're just changing the word God for pizza. That's a sleight of hand. That's not anything. If you vacate all of the meaning of words and then just apply a new title, that doesn't help. But a pizza actually can fail to exist. It derives its existence from something else. It's not necessary. It couldn't be maximally great. The flying spaghetti monster is a flying carbohydrate. Carbohydrates aren't necessary. They get broken down into constituent parts. They could fail to exist. They may not have ever been created. So what I'm saying is these parodies that they think are so clever, oh, well, I believe in the invisible flying spaghetti monster. Well, then you just don't understand my concept of God. God is maximally great, and he possesses the property of necessity, along with all these other qualities. So here's a challenge. 6 steps in Alvin Plantinga's argument. I'd like you to memorize it. And I want you to drive someone in your household stark raving mad. Or use it in a conversation. I know. Now, listen, no one's going to, I'm not going to ask if you did it, but I can recite it from the top of my head.
Can you put it back on the screen for me?
Yeah.
Can
you email it? Now, by the way, if there was a sheet that went around for your name and an email, if you get that to me, I will get you these.
Okay, yes.
Yeah? Because it is a lot to absorb. Now, I want to tell you that you've made it this far, and I'm very proud of you. Because to tell you the truth, most people after the first class will have a hard time. And I didn't make it easier. You know, I was tempted to put the more fun and easy arguments up front, then they kind of build up to it. But you literally just took the most abstract argument in the whole series, and you might have it. What I want you to walk away with is this. If it's even possible that a perfect being exists, then that being exists necessarily. So you have to show why it's impossible that that being exists in order to say that there's no God. Make sense? All right. Questions, comments, concerns? Hit me with your best shot.
Okay. If the maximally great being does exist, which it does exist, the maximally great being can create a married bachelor.
Okay, let's think about that. Now, a married bachelor is what, in philosophy, we call a contradiction in terms. We say God can do anything. Notice what it says, no thing is impossible with God. God can do anything. Anything. A round triangle, a married bachelor, or a one-ended stick is not a thing. What I mean is all you're doing is putting words together. It would be like me, I write words, married.
No. So you're missing a point, though.
No. Well, hold on. Give me a second.
Okay.
Be patient with me. These are two words that you're trying to conjoin. Now, truth is that which jibes with reality. Truth is just something that jibes with reality, what is real. Now, these are real words, they have meanings, but they don't point to anything in reality. In fact, they couldn't. You'd have to change the meaning of the word. Now, when we say God can do anything, this is not a thing. This is what we would call a nothing. What I mean is that it doesn't exist. There's nothing in reality that corresponds with it. You can't demand that God do nothing and then complain because he doesn't do anything. This is where people say, well, if God, they'll say this, can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Well, that's logically incoherent. Or can God create a married bachelor? Well, you're asking God to do something that is nothing. But nothing is the absence of anything. You see, so we say when we say God can do anything, what we mean is the logically possible, because the other stuff is absurd. It's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. So it's not a lack of power. God can do anything. I'm just denying that a married bachelor is a thing. In fact, it's worse than a thing. It's absurd. It's a contradiction in terms. It's like, you know, does that make sense?
So you're saying there's no such thing as a positive negative.
That's right. Depending on how you mean it. Of course, you can equivocate on the terms, but remember the law of contradictions, non-contradiction says something can't be true and false in the same sense at the same time. God, to say God, God can't lie. You know why? Because God just is truth. Truth can't lie. God can't fail to exist. Why? Because God just is being itself. It's not a thing. And by the way, it's not a great making property. God can't do evil, by the way. Did you know that? Evil's not a power. You know why? It's the absence of the good where the good should be. If it were a great making property, God would possess it. That's why we say God can't do evil. Because evil really isn't a positive power. It's actually a lack of the good where the good should be. It's a lack of moral quality. We say God's morally perfect. Does that make sense? So sometimes what we do is we get very worried. We think, oh no, there's something God can't do. Actually, it's not something. It's nothing. Nothing is impossible with God. What's impossible with God? Nothing. A married bachelor is a nothing. It's impossible. Does that make sense?
Just because our logic is so limited that we can't conceive of a married bachelor doesn't mean that God can't create it.
Well, now, this is the thing. Muslims will often say this. They'll say, well, now you're constraining God with logic. I'm going to deny that too. What I'm going to say is that actually logic, truth, is an outflow of God. There's nothing external to God constraining him. Truth as we know it, the only reason we can make sense of God or even can talk to each other right now is words have meaning. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to talk to each other. So when I say God can't create a marriage bachelor, I'm saying the same thing as God can't lie.
No, but what I'm trying to say is just because we can't conceive of a married bachelor, in our limited knowledge, God is all knowledge. That doesn't mean that he can't do it. You think of a different color, a color you never saw before. You can't. But it doesn't mean that a new color doesn't exist.
Yeah, because it's not a contradiction in terms.
No, but the thing is, our limited knowledge cannot compete with it.
Well, here's the thing, though. You have to know something. Like, for example, if I say something positive about God, God is love, then I have to have some idea of what love is. Correct?
Right.
I have to know whether something is sensical or nonsensical. You're saying that it's possible that a married bachelor is a thing. I'm denying that. I'm saying it's impossible that a married bachelor is a thing. And this is where we're bumping heads, because you're thinking that it's actually a power. If you're all powerful, you could be able to do that thing. But you can only do that thing if it's a thing. What I mean is if it's a contradiction in terms, it's an empty, it's a hollow thing. And you say, well, that's maybe just our epistemology, what we know. But the problem is that God gave us words like, God is not non-existent. But you could say, well, maybe in some possible world, God is non-existent. Well, that doesn't make sense at all, because God just is being. In other words, words have to mean something, and God is the one who created meaning behind words. Does that, I'm saying this, hear me clearly. God can do anything. There isn't anything God can't do. Period. Full stop. Whatever.
Maybe it's like saying you can't make a dog is a dog, a cat is a cat. You can't all of a sudden as a dog cat.
Well, yeah, because, and we're not talking about fusing genes together. We're saying in the same sense at the same time. That's exactly right. So it's up and down at the same time in the same sense. No. 2 + 2 can never be zero.
What he's
guarding, his intuition is guarding your, I think, God's omnipotence, and I'm with you.
Just because people say, you know, I can't conceive of a married bachelor, you can't either. But that doesn't mean that So well, what I'm saying is, heaven, God's going to show you one.
It's worse than that, though. It's logically impossible. It's incoherent. What I mean is that it's not about whether God can create anything. I'm denying that's a thing. It's not even a possible thing. It's a contradiction in terms. Reggie, what was your question?
So what was your name, sir? The man,
Jerry.
Bachelor?
Jerry.
Yeah.
Jerry?
Yes.
Oh, we have similar names. Okay, so I wanted to build on, and of course, Nathan, I'm asking for your opinion or input on this, but I wanted to build on your color concept. Because, you know, science tells us that there, you know, the visible light spectrum, and then there's everything else. Now, we can't conceive what the colors look like in the outside of the visible light spectrum, but that doesn't mean God can't create it.
Right.
Just will never
well, I agree that, but what about this? A colorless color. That's a colorless color. Now, how does that fit into the thing? God, can you create a colorless color? It's a contradiction in terms. You see, you're misunderstanding what I mean. It's an absurd statement. It doesn't correspond with anything in reality. Go ahead.
If you say God can't make a circle a square or a triangle, like something like that.
He could change a circle into a square, but it can't be a square and a circle at the same time in the same sense. You'd have to redefine what the term meant. You'd have to change the sense of it. Huh?
Well, that's what I was going to say, because a married bachelor can't exist, you have to, if you wanted that to exist, it would no longer be called a married bachelor.
Well, right, you'd have to vacate the meaning of the word,
exactly.
Is what I'm getting at. Go ahead. And, now, who else had a question? Shout it out, in the back, in the glasses. Yeah.
My question was, I think I understand everything you're saying, especially in terms of incoherent, but is there a way, because I deal with a lot of people that have certain understandings of what atheists believe, whether it's like, I guess what I'm saying is what I'm constantly pushed down is like this duality of nature. And I think that's kind of maybe what you guys are talking about. Like, they keep coming at me with arguments about that in this world we're getting closer to a knowledge that makes things like incoherent.
You're talking about duality, and you're saying something to the effect that some people are arguing that we're getting closer to an understanding of everything that wouldn't require a God, or is that where you're going? Or
like my friend starts throwing like quantum theory at me, start throwing like.
Well, let me tell you what a great quantum theorist once said: the man who says he understands quantum theory does not understand quantum theory. First off, and people like to parrot this stuff. Most of the people I've heard talk about quantum theory, and I look into it as a hobby. I'm not going to say I'm a quantum theorist, but I know one or two things about it. Most of the people I've heard use it, misuse it. So, you might be thinking about how perception affects reality and how, that when you look at light, a light wave, the wave function collapses and becomes a point or a particle, if you will. We'll go into that maybe later, but that's going far afield. I would say don't worry about that. That's not a strong argument. Yes?
I have a question on this. I agree with all the definitions that you built to say who God is, but when you look at God's word and it talks about the rebellion that took place with Satan, mm-hmm. He actually says that he's an imperfect, prideful being. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so my question is, based on the definition of what we've established of who God is, and the word of God that says that something that is that imperfect thinks that he could, basically rebel and take the place of God, I mean, that to me seems a vast gap from how we just define God.
Well, yeah, and that's what makes it so crazy. First of all, we've not been using the Bible, and here's why. We're talking about theism in general. Most atheists won't accept the Bible. I believe the Bible, so don't hear that. When we move into Christianity in particular, we'll be picking that up. But what I would say is this. There's an infinite distance between an infinite being and a created being, a finite being. The devil just is finite. So the distance between finite and infinite is infinite. They're not even close. We're not even talking about anything like the same substance, the same anything. So it's crazy. That would be like almost like to think you could be God. Now people say, I want to be like God. Okay, maybe be moral and the like. But when they say, I want to be God, you can't be a created being and want to be a creator. That's another thing that would be absurd. You know what? God can't be a created creator. That's absurd. You can say, well, maybe God could zap himself and make himself a created creator. Well, that's just nonsensical. You see, what I'm getting at is there are some words, you can put the words together, but that doesn't mean they correspond to something in reality. God just is self-existent. It is impossible for God to be created. You can say, well, then God's not all-powerful because he can't create himself. Well, he'd have to exist to create himself. What I mean is that you can get caught up on the semantics so much. When I say married bachelor or, created creator, what I'm saying is those things, those words being conjoined don't correspond to anything in reality. Any other questions? Yes?
Not a question, just something that I read an article about a man by the name of Anthony Flew.
Yes, I know him. Yeah, he passed away several years ago.
Yeah, he was one of the world's leading authorities.
He was an atheist, yes.
Yeah, and he didn't become a Christian, but apparently he became a theist.
Yeah, even a deist, which is a subset of theism,
Because of the DNA and the ability to see DNA, what it looked like, and how it pretty much made him understand that it had to be created just because of the structure of the
DNA. Yeah, the argument from design, and we'll be talking about an argument from design. Anthony Flew was a friendly atheist. He wasn't like a Richard Dawkins, and he was brilliant. He was an atheist philosopher. Dawkins said about him, though, when he converted to believing in God, he said he was once a great philosopher, as if Richard Dawkins would know something about philosophy. But it was an ad hominem. The thing is yes, it was a powerful story about Anthony Flew, so, yeah.
When people start to bring that up.
Yes. Any other questions, comments?
Wake up the screen, please.
Oh. Wake me up. The odds of this waking up are slim to none. I have that memorized. What's the question? Do you just need a picture of it?
Yeah, I was going to copy it down.
I'll give you mine off of this paper, and then we'll. And by the way, if you gave me your email. This will be for you. If you gave me your email, then I will send you these things. Anything before we close, we're just over time. Let me pray. Great questions. And here's what I want. When you hear a little pushback like that, this is good. Because what it means, people are thinking. And, for example, your intuition is God's all-powerful. He can do anything. So, and I agree. Well, then we just have to talk about what a thing is, stuff like that. So, I want you to bring the questions. There is a question box out there. Maybe you're not the kind of person that wants to ask a question right now. Drop it in there at the end. We're going to do something. Next week is the cosmological argument. We're going to have some science. We're going to see some. It'll be a lot easier. It won't be this abstract. I promise. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, Lord. I thank you for every person in this classroom. Lord, I thank you for their tenacity, Lord, that you've given them minds that hunger and thirst after righteousness and hearts as well. God, I pray that everything that I said that was of you, Lord, would take root. Lord, everything we discussed that was true to the Spirit, Lord, it would grow deep roots into the hearts of your people and bear much fruit. Anything that was not of you, Lord, let it fall to the wayside and just produce no fruit, Lord. Mm-hmm. I pray a blessing over each of the persons here, Lord. I pray that you seal into their hearts the truth that you are the greatest possible being. You are perfect, God, in every way. Demonstrate that, Lord, in their lives this week as they go forward. Give them the strength to come back. Lord, help them to understand. Help me to understand. Lord, help us learn together. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.